please. 2 Peter. Chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And no doubt God will bless to us his precious word. Now, we're not told specifically who the readers of this epistle were. All that Peter has to say of them is, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. But if you were to look at chapter 3 and verse 1, there we read, this second epistle, brethren, now I write unto you. So that seems to suggest that the readers of the second epistle are the same readers as the readers of the first epistle. And if you were to look back at chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 1, it's Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's various areas in and around what we would call today Turkey. So these were Christians that were scattered in those various localities, and it would seem at least that they were primarily Jewish Christians. The main difference between the two epistles is that the major theme of the first epistle was persecution. And so Peter was there trying to comfort and encourage the Christians in light of the persecution that they were experiencing. Whereas here in the second epistle, it's not now persecution that's the problem. It's the teaching of erroneous doctrine that is the problem in 2 Peter. And if you looked at chapter 2, you would see the propagators of that doctrine. It was a very heinous doctrine. It taught that as long as you trusted Christ as your Savior, you could live exactly as you pleased. You could succumb to all sorts of licentious living and it would be perfectly all right. That's the teaching that was being presented to these Christians in 2 Peter. And so 2 Peter is written to counteract that teaching. In the first epistle, Satan came to them as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But in the second epistle, he comes to them as an angel of light. And so that's the difference primarily between the two epistles. Now, I want you to notice the difference in the introduction to the two epistles. In 1 Peter, we read, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. In the second epistle, it's Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So there's a difference in the way in which he introduces himself in the two epistles. And that, we will see very shortly, is very interesting as well. Now I'll just divide up, first of all, the chapters for us. Chapter 1, we have an inward look. Chapter 2, we have an outward look. And chapter 3, we have a forward look. In chapter 1, we're to be exercised about personal development. In chapter 2, we are to be alert to false teachers. And in chapter 3, we are to be expecting the Lord's return. Now, having said that, the Lord's return in 2 Peter is not what we commonly call the rapture. In fact, Peter never approaches the subject of the rapture. Not that Peter didn't believe in it, but Peter is the kingdom man. Paul is the church man. It's Paul primarily that gives us teaching relative to the church. And that, of course, includes the truth of the rapture of the believers at the end of this dispensation. But Peter is the kingdom man. And Peter's emphasis is upon the coming kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so Peter doesn't touch the subject of the rapture. He speaks about the coming of Christ to establish his kingdom. Okay, let's divide then chapter 1 for us. Verses 1 to 4, we have the introduction. Verses 5 to 7, we have the development of Christian graces. Verses 8 to 11, we have a fivefold effect of manifesting Christian graces. Verses 12 to 15, we have the necessity of reminding them. And verses 16 to 21, the certainty of the coming kingdom. Okay, that's all I'll say by way of introduction. So we come then to the beginning, and we look first of all at the penman and his credentials. The penman describes himself as Simon Peter. In his first epistle, he's just Peter, an apostle. Here he's Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle. Why the difference? Well, Simon, of course, is his old name. That's the name he was born with. Actually, there are many manuscripts that have the word Simeon instead of Simon. Simeon, of course, would be the Hebrew version of it. Simon would be the more Greek version of the same name. Like we have the difference between Peter and Pierre. That's the difference here. So he's Simon. That's his old name. And I'm reminded of what we read in Luke chapter 22. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath demanded to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. So the Lord there is reminding Peter of his beginnings, where he was before God saved him. He was Simon. And he was still Simon. You know, that nature that he inherited from Adam would be with him to the end of his days. And so he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you. That is, all of you. It's in the plural. That he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, you personally, Simon, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art turned again, strengthen thy brethren. So there we have, first of all, Satan's determination that he's going to destroy Peter. Secondly, the Lord indicating that Peter would fail. But thirdly, the promise of the Lord that Peter would be restored. So here he is Simon Peter. Simon what he was. Peter what the Lord made him. That's the name that the Lord Jesus gave to him. Okay? But then he describes himself in a twofold way. He's a servant or a slave. It's the word for a slave. And an apostle of Jesus Christ. I take it that in relation to the Lord, he was a slave. He was the property of the Lord Jesus. In this epistle, he's going to make reference to his soon coming death. Remember back in John chapter 1, the Lord predicted that when he was old, others would take him and bind him and take him where he didn't want to go. And by this, the Lord was indicating by what means Peter would die. Well, Peter refers to his death here in chapter 1. And so he's the slave of Jesus Christ. He is totally submissive to the will of Christ in relation to his life. So this is a term, of course, that applies not just to the likes of Peter and Paul. Paul uses the term as well. But it refers to you and me too. We are all the bond slaves of Jesus Christ. We have no rights of our own. We were bought out of the slave market, delivered from cruel bondage. But that doesn't mean we were set free to do as we please. We became the bond slaves of Jesus Christ. So we have a responsibility toward the Lord. But then he's also an apostle of Jesus Christ. I take it he was that in relation to the Christians. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ, one whom the Lord had sent. So that would speak of his apostolic authority. And so while the saints are reminded of the fact that in relation to Christ, he's a slave, yet they are also reminded that his letter carries authority with it. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Then we have his peers in the faith, that is, those that were the receivers of the letter. He says, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. Now that seems to be a strange expression. To them that have received like precious faith. The word for precious here means of equal value. To those who have received faith of equal value with us. Now he didn't say equal amount. He's not saying that they had as much faith as he had. But their faith was of equal value to his faith. The faith of the weakest Christian is of equal value to the Lord as the faith of the strongest Christian. And certainly, however small our faith is, where there is even the slightest faith in Christ, we are saved eternally. So they had received like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now I want to draw your attention, first of all, to that expression, righteousness, through the righteousness. I take it that what he is referring to is the one righteous act of the Lord Jesus when he laid down his life for us at the cross. Okay? It was by means of that one act of righteousness, when he took the sinner's place, bore the judgment that was our due, that you and I obtained like precious faith. But look at the clause, please. Look at your Bible for yourself. I want you to notice that expression, God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, turn down to verse 11, please. Of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here we have two different statements. But what I want you to notice, please, is this. That in structure, those two clauses are identical. The order of the words appears in exactly the same order in both verses. And the endings of the words is identical in both clauses. The only difference is that in verse 1 the word God is used, and in verse 11 the word Lord is used. Now, after the meeting is over, you'll see a number of slips of paper like this. You can help yourself to them and compare the two verses. What I have done is I have printed out the Greek text for both verses with the literal translation connected with them. So you can compare the words. I know most of you don't know Greek letters, let alone Greek words. But these words are simple enough that you can compare them, because the two Greek statements are just one below the other. And you can compare them and you'll see they are identical, except for the words at the beginning for God and Lord. Now, what am I drawing to us to conclude? It's this, that the statement in verse 1 should actually read this way: through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how the text should read. And it's not even a difference in manuscripts. The received text, the text from which we get our King James, is identical to Westcott and Hort's text in relation to these words. So, what I'm saying is that in verse 1 we have a very clear statement of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay? The word our qualifies both words, God and Savior. He's our God and He's our Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay? So there we have then a very clear statement of the deity of Christ. Okay, that's verse 1. Verse 2, we have the protection of the believers. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Now, I've gone through those words, grace and peace, a number of times before. We saw them in relation to the Philippian epistle, for example. And every epistle written to a church or churches begins with that statement, grace and peace. When an epistle is written to individuals, it's grace, mercy, and peace. Okay? But when it's written to a church, it's grace and peace. Grace is the cause, peace is the effect. When we draw on the grace that is available to us, we will experience the peace of God that passes all understanding, regardless of what the circumstances might be. They needed grace in the first epistle because of the persecution they were experiencing. They needed grace to withstand the persecution. They need grace in the second epistle to withstand this heinous doctrine that you can do whatever you please once you are saved. Okay? They needed grace. The end result is peace in the heart. Okay? So it's grace and peace. Notice, please, it says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Now that seems to suggest that the problem of erroneous doctrine is much more insidious, consequently much more dangerous than the problem of persecution. Because down through history, it has always been proved that the people of God rise above persecution. Remember what we read of Israel in Exodus chapter 1. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And persecution strengthens those that are genuine. And so the problem of erroneous doctrine is much more dangerous than is the problem of persecution. And so here it's not just grace and peace, it's grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Then it says, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now this word for knowledge appears a number of times in this epistle. It appears four times. I'm sorry, not that word for knowledge. It appears altogether 11 times. There are different words used. There are two words, actually. There's gnosis and epignosis. Gnosis is the normal word for knowledge. Epignosis is full knowledge. But it's also used in its noun and verb form, so that altogether there are 11 references to the word knowledge in this epistle. And so it's a very important word. Now, the word used here is the word for full knowledge, through the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. In other words, the way we draw on this grace and peace is by our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The better we know Him, the more able we will be to overcome the evil doctrines that are being propagated. Now, verse 3, we have the provision of Christ. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now, we'll stop there a moment. So, not only has the Lord saved us, but He has provided us with all things that pertain unto life and godliness. In other words, everything that we need in order to successfully live the Christian life has been put at our disposal. He didn't just save us and then leave us to wander on our own. It's like the shepherd. As the shepherd, He died for the sheep, but now He also guides the flock. So here He has provided everything we need in order to live the Christian life, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And we could go through a list of things provided. He's provided us with the Word of God in our own mother tongue. He has provided us with the Holy Spirit to indwell us. He has provided us with the privilege of prayer. And on, all the various things He has made available to us in order that we might be able to successfully live the Christian life. In other words, if you and I are living defeated Christian lives, the fault is not His. The fault is our own, because we're not drawing on the resources that have been made available to us. But notice how the verse goes on. According as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, here it is again, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, or as I believe it should read, to His own glory and virtue. So, how are we enabled to live the Christian life? How can we draw on the resources that are available to us? It's through the full knowledge of Him who has called us unto His own glory and virtue. What that tells me is this: the better I know Him, the stronger I will be as a Christian. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. So if you and I want to live successful Christian lives, if we want to be the kind of people that God would have us be, we need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He needs to be the theme of our meditation day by day. Feed ourselves on Christ, and we will become increasingly like Him. So you'll notice it says that He has called us to His own glory and virtue. Now, the word glory can have a variety of meanings. It doesn't always mean bright shining. For example, remember what we read in the Epistle to the Romans. All have sinned and come short of what? come short of the glory of God. Now that has nothing to do with brilliant shining. I take it it's the moral glory of God. We've all come short, we all do come short of the moral glory of God. And I take it that's the meaning here. He has called us to his own moral glory and virtue. The word virtue has the idea of that which draws admiration from others. And it has been translated by the word moral excellence. So he has called us to his own moral glory and excellence. That's his ambition for you and me. That's what he's called us to, his own glory and moral excellence. Verse 4. Here we have, first of all, the promise given, or the promises given. Whereby or through which things, that is, the things mentioned in verse 3, through which things are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. So we've been given exceeding great and precious promises. Wonderful, isn't it? That he's not only saved us, he's also supplied us with all things that pertain unto life and godliness. In other words, he's made every necessary provision for the present. But he has also made every necessary provision for the future, because he has given to us exceeding great and precious promises. That by these promises, we might be partakers of the divine nature. Now, what does that mean? I guess some would try to read into it our new nature as opposed to our old nature. If you read a Scofield Bible, you'll read those terms, the old nature and the new nature. And they say that the Christian has two natures. He has his old nature, the inherited from Adam, and a new nature that he receives from Christ. So he's a sort of a dualism. I don't see that in the New Testament. Oh, there's certainly a struggle going on in the life of a believer. But it's not between two natures. It's between the flesh and the spirit. Galatians says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. So the conflict is between the flesh, that is, what we are naturally, and the indwelling Holy Spirit within us. Okay? So what does he mean then, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature? Well, again, the word nature is used in a variety of ways. In Ephesians 2, Paul says, ye were by nature children of wrath, even as others. That is, I take it, by disposition. They were children of wrath, even as others. That was their characteristic. And so I take it that that's the idea here, that by these we might become partakers of the divine disposition, that we might think the way that God thinks and act the way that God acts. And then he explains it by saying, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. Now, it's important to see that right at the very beginning of the epistle, in the introduction, he makes a reference to this erroneous doctrine that you can do whatever you please as long as you're saved. Peter tells us we have that by these we should escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Okay? Now, verse 5, and beside this, or for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Now, I'm going to rephrase this. And for this reason, giving all diligence, add in your faith virtue, and in virtue knowledge, and in knowledge temperance, and in temperance patience, and in patience godliness, and in godliness brotherly kindness, and in brotherly kindness charity or love. What's the difference? Well, most of us have probably seen a Russian matryoshka. A matryoshka is a Russian doll. They are all very ornately painted, and you take screw the head off, and inside is another doll, identical except in size. You pull that out and you take the head off, and inside's another one. And there could be as many as six of them, one inside the other. Well, that, I believe, is the idea of what we have here. Or maybe a better way of looking at it is by way of a recipe. You know, you have your initial ingredient. I suppose the flour would be the basic ingredient for doing a cake. But then you add in the flour, salt, and all the various ingredients. And so they all form one whole. Now that, I believe, is what he is saying in relation to these verses. So he said, and beside this, or for this very reason, that is, for the reason for which we have been called, we've been called to his glory and virtue. We have escaped the corruption that is in the world for lust. For this very reason, giving all diligence. In other words, you and I are not going to live successful Christian lives if we just lay back in our lazy boys and wait for God to change us. We have to be diligent. We have to be determined that by the grace of God, we're going to be different from what we were in the past. So he says, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add in your faith. Now that's the initial ingredient, isn't it? Faith. That's how we were saved, by faith. Well, he says, add in your faith virtue. That's the same word as we had before, moral excellence. So what he's saying is, faith doesn't exist on its own. We have to add in our faith virtue, moral excellence. Moral excellence must permeate right through our faith. If you like, it's like the salt added to the flour. Once you've added the salt to the flour, it permeates through the whole of the flour. So our faith should be characterized by moral excellence. We should be straight up and down people, truthful people, people living lives that are pleasing to God. So he says, add in your faith virtue, and in virtue, knowledge. Now, this is the usual word for knowledge. So, it's not even just a matter of having virtue in our faith. We must increase in our knowledge. You and I must be diligent students of the Word of God. Otherwise, we will be very limited as to how far we can go in our Christian faith. I'm convinced of this, that the reason Christians are so much like waves of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed about today, to use the language of James, is because they are not Bible students. There are so many other things that we allow to have priority in our lives. So we're not studying our Bibles the way we should be studying our Bibles. So, if we're going to make progress, we must add in our virtue knowledge. Verse 6. And in knowledge, temperance or self-control. It's not the idea of being teetotal, as they say. Not drinking. I'm not advocating drinking. But this isn't what the verse is talking about. It's not the temperance society here. It's self-control. So you and I must be in control of ourselves. This is a theme in many of the epistles, especially the the pastoral epistles, the need for tempered self-control in our lives. We need to be cool, as it were. We need to have our tempers under control, not easily flying off the handle at other Christians. We need to have self-control. And then he says, and in temperance, patience or endurance. I've pointed out before the difference between patience as we use the word today and as it appears in the scriptures. In the scriptures, it's the idea of endurance. The nearest thing to our modern word patience is long-suffering. We must be long-suffering in relation to other people. But we must be patient in relation to the trials of life. And so we must add in our self-control the quality of endurance, not easily turned aside. I can remember a situation. I was with another brother who hadn't done any of door-to-door knocking before. And the first few doors we went to, he was really enthusiastic. And then we came to a door where the man was verbally abusive. And all of a sudden, door knocking became old-fashioned. Do you see the point? Soon as there was any adversity, he wanted to give up on it and not bother to do it. Well, we have to be enduring as Christians. We're fortunate in the area in which we live that we don't have to suffer a great deal as far as persecution is concerned. But it might not always be that way. And we need to have that quality of endurance. And in endurance, godliness, or godlikeness, if you like. There needs to be godliness in our lives. Verse 7. And in godliness, brotherly kindness. And in brotherly kindness, love. Now I want you to notice that the words brotherly kindness are one word in the original Greek. It's Philadelphia, which means the love of the brethren. Adelphos being the word for brother, and philia, which is the word for love. Now, what's the difference between brotherly love and love? There is quite a bit of difference between the two. Brotherly love, the basic word is philia, which is a word for love, is a love that is the result of qualities that you see in the person that you love. You remember in John chapter 21, the Lord said to Peter, Peter, lovest thou me? And he used the verb form of the word agape. Peter replied, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Philia. Now, generally speaking, it's been suggested that Peter was being honest. And Peter was saying, Lord, I do love you, but not quite as much as the kind of love you're talking about. Or as one has translated it, I like you a lot. But I remember listening to Jim Hanna from Portage one time. And he pointed out that we actually read this word for love of the Father's love for the Son. And surely that was not a love that was inferior. No, I think it's the idea, what Peter is saying is this, Lord, I do love you, but I see a reason to love you. I don't just love you unconditionally. I love you because you're lovely. I see qualities in you that cause me to love you. That's what Peter was saying. So Philadelphia has the idea of loving the brethren because there are qualities about them that are lovely. You know, sometimes we're so preoccupied with one another's failures that we fail to see the virtues of one another. And one thing every believer shares in common is a love for the Lord Jesus. And that should be enough to make us love one another. So we're to have brotherly love for one another. But then he says, and in brotherly love, love, agape, unconditional love, self-sacrificing love. That's the word used here. That's the word that's used in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives unconditionally. Well, why would it have to say that? For the simple reason, in Bible days, generally speaking, you didn't choose your wife. Your parents chose your wife for you. So there may not have been that natural romantic love that you had for your wife. But we're responsible to love our wives all the same. We're to love them unconditionally. But not only unconditionally, sacrificially. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So all these qualities should be seen in the life of the believer. And they should all flow out of that faith that we exercised when we trusted Christ as our Savior. They should be the natural results produced in our lives. Okay. Now the time is gone, so we'll carry on from verse 8 on Sunday. Now we've only got 3 meetings right now, and I'm sure we will not finish the epistle. Not in those 3 meetings anyway, so maybe we'll have to continue it some other time. But just remember the slips at the back. If you are interested in comparing those 2 clauses, you'll see just how much they are the same. Shall we pray?